looking in. We'll be looking in just a moment at Titus chapter 2. And I wanted you to hear that testimony because today we live in a time where the church is trying to, the church has an assignment to reach the world with the gospel. And the church is trying to carry out that mission in lots of different ways. And one of the questions we have to answer as a church, as representatives of Jesus Christ here in this community, is how do we do that? How do we help people to be saved? What can we do to help people's lives be changed? One of the formulas that's out there today is that what the church needs to do is, it's one of the words that's used is contextualization. You need to fit your situation. You need to become like the people you're around in order to reach them. And there's some truth to that. I mean, we ought to lay aside things that aren't essential and important in order to love people that God gives us to love, and that's really good and really true. But some of contextualization is, some of the term that's, what's embraced in that term is really just worldliness or sin. And there's some concept that I could have more impact on people's lives if I was involved in the same kind of sin they were in. But that is not the biblical pattern for reaching people. The biblical pattern that leads people to salvation is very simple. It is that the Word of God saves people. God uses His Word by His Spirit to draw people to Himself, and He uses the testimony of a transformed life. That is, if we are calling people to be saved, and we're saying that Jesus is a Savior, and our lives don't reflect that we have been saved, they don't reflect that we've been saved from sin and transformed and made different and now live by faith and by confidence in the cross that has saved us and the hope of heaven, then they say, what is there to be saved to? And God has chosen in His wisdom, and we've seen this in our study of God's Word over the last few weeks. God has chosen in His wisdom to display who He is to the world through the church. We're the body of Christ. We're to put on display what our Savior is like. And He displays Himself through His Word. And so this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that has as its intention how we're to live, how we're to live as to so display who Jesus is. And how we're to live lives that look like we're a part of His family. I haven't ever been a heroin addict like Deb in the picture. But I was foolish and disobedient and led astray and a slave to various passions and pleasures. And I was wasting my life, wasting it, until God, in His mercy, saved me. And that is the testimony of everyone who has really been converted, really been saved. We were lost, and not by righteous works of righteousness which we have done, but by His own mercy He saved us. And because Jesus saved me by His mercy, this morning we open up God's Word with a message that we have a Savior who offers you mercy this morning, no matter where you are. Whether you're a heroin addict, whether you're a drug dealer, whether you're just enslaved to the American dream, or whether you're intellectually think you've got it figured out on your own, we offer you mercy and a Savior. And this morning, as your pastor, I offer you a challenge to live a life that demonstrates that we are saved. And that's what Paul writes to Titus about and urges Titus to teach those that God has entrusted him with there on the island of Crete. Now this morning, while our title says, young women and younger men who live in hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that is overly optimistic in when I made that title, and I believe we'll only get through the young women part, Lord willing. But let's read our passage. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. May the Lord bless the reading, the hearing, the preaching of his word this morning. We're going to look at verses 3 and really verse 4 primarily this morning and 5. But I want to draw your attention to verse 7 for just a second. Verse 7, that's addressed directly to the younger men, or to Titus really, in as a representative of the younger men, says to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. To be a model of good works. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. That phrase, a model, or that word that's translated a model, perhaps in, if you have a different translation, it might say example. It catches the idea of what these instructions are meant to be for us. This is a stop. These commands for older men and older women and young women and younger men, these commands are so that you might live a life that is a model, is an example. That word is the same word that is used in John chapter 20 when Thomas says to Jesus, or says, unless I see the imprint of the nail in his hand, unless I see the mark that the nail leaves, unless I see that which evidences that the nail was there,
I won't believe. That's what Thomas said.
We are to live lives that testify that Jesus is there, that He's marked us as His, that we bear the resemblance of those that have been saved and have now the living Savior inside of them. That's the way we're to live. We're to bear the mark that we are a child of God. And so, it is completely wrong to think of these list of rules as somehow the measure of our spirituality, that we keep these things in order to measure up. That would be wrong. We don't mark ourselves in order to show something. What's happened to us leaves a mark. And that's the idea of the passage. Does that make sense? So we're not approaching this as order to live this way in order to become something, but rather because we have been marked out as belonging to God, because the grace of our Savior has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, because He has given Himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to make us a people for His own possession, zealous for good works, because He has done that in us. And because we are awaiting the appearance of the glory of God our Savior, therefore we are marked out in a certain way. There's a life that we live that marks us as having been transformed. And that is so important. Because what I fear, one of the things I fear, is that we might study through a list like this, and then I might look at you and say, oh, you're not measuring up there. Or you're not measuring up there. You're not as spiritual as me because I've got this one. And what we ought to do is look at one another and say, Jesus, like Jesus, live like Jesus. And our lives ought to encourage one another by being marked out in this way, to encourage each other to live lives like Jesus, and to encourage people that are unconverted, that don't know Jesus, that there is a Savior who can change you. So to that end, I want us to look at this really powerful portion of God's Word. What's at stake in my holiness? I mentioned this Wednesday night. I just reiterate this. What's at stake in my holiness is the honor of God. It's my communion with God. It is the spiritual benefit of my brothers and sisters. And it is the witness of God to this world. It really is nothing new that I'm saying. I'm not changing what we believe. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5. He said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Here's our evangelistic tool. This is the way we take the gospel to people, is that we live lives marked as His. When the world looks and sees a person or people who are holy, who are righteous, who are at peace, who experience joy, who are blessed and happy and satisfied and fulfilled, and who take risk of love for others rather than holding on, rather than being satisfied by the wealth of this world and passing on their wealth to their infants, they see the evidence of God's transforming power. That's the proof. That's the proof. And to convince a man God can save, I need to show him a man that has been saved. I need to show him that. To convince the people God's given us that God can give them hope, I need to show them that I have hope. I need to live a life that says that. And may God help us with that. We've looked at these purpose clauses. I'm going to go on here. In Titus 2, you have this important point. At the end of Titus 2, you have Paul urging Titus to look back at the grace of God that's appeared. That's talking about the coming of Jesus into the world to save sinners. We looked at that last week through the cross. He has come and he has died for us and he has risen from the dead. And he has provided a righteousness that's not our own. So we have a Savior that we look back to. And that is the encouragement towards living out this life of holiness. And we have the promise that that Savior, that living Savior, is coming back. And because he's coming back, I live in between looking back at the cross and waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I live a life that marks me as his children. All right. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Last week we saw older women. They're to be reverent in behavior, that is, priest-like. They are to not be Satan-like, which is the word slanderer, is the word for Satan. They are to not be slaves to much wine, in full use of their senses, and they are to teach what is good, what is noble, what is excellent. They are to, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but there are a lot of places you could go and just read that verse, those two verses, without making any comment on it and get in all kinds of trouble. Just reading those verses. And perhaps, even in this place, even here today, these verses would create a sense of uneasiness. Wondering, what's he going to say about that? What's he going to say about this? Well, I want to ask God to speak today from his word and to show us how these instructions of what the older women should teach the younger women should impact all of us. One of the duties of the older women is to teach what is good. And we said last week, and this ought to be encouraging to some of you, older women, if you try to distinguish that term deals with women that have already passed through the child-bearing and child-rearing days. And so if you extend those days on out a little bit, you know, and have children later on, you could be close to 60 and be one of the younger women if you, in one sense of that term. And yet, it is also a relative term, and so all of us ought to have people in that we are older than, that we are training and passing on these truths to. They are to be teachers of what is good, teaching young women, teaching them, training them, setting an example for them by their life and by their words. It's not so much just formally, but it's by their life. And I want to say to you, women here in our church, that as God gives you opportunity, you ought to take seriously the responsibility of training a younger generation of women to follow God and to obey the commands of Scripture. And specifically, here's some of them that are given right here in this passage of Scripture. We are to do this. We are to train the young women, first of all, to love their husbands. Train the young women to love their husbands. That word for love their husbands is really one word in the Greek. It is to train them to be one man women, to be a one man woman. Train them in that way, to have a heart that is devoted exclusively to their husband. It is the same terminology that is used back in Titus chapter 1 to talk about elders being one woman men. It's the terminology that's used in 1 Timothy 3 in that way. And it's the same concept that you have in Ephesians 5 when husbands are to love their wives. We're to be, women are to be husband lovers, to be husband lovers. Love them sacrificially. The key to love in Ephesians 5 and husbands loving their wives, the key ingredient to that love is that you die for them. You die for their good. You die. It's like Christ did. You're willing to die to yourself, to die to your own desires in order for them to be who God wants them to be. It's how husbands are to love their wives, and that's how wives are to love their husbands. You say, well, you don't know my husband. My husband is not lovable. Or, you know, he just doesn't treat me the same. He's turned me off. I don't love him anymore. I really don't care for him anymore. My response to you is that is disobedience. That is disobedience to the clear word of God. You are to love your husband. You say, well, I'm not sure that I could ever love my husband again after all that's gone on or the things he's done. I don't think he can. I heard somebody share this week about a counselor asking her a question. She said, counselor said, do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? And she said, yes. And he said, no, do you really believe that dead man was raised from the dead? She said, yes. Then you must believe that dead man that's been raised from the dead can help you, can give you the power to love your husband, to raise your marriage. You must believe that. You can't say this morning that the resurrected Jesus can't give me the power to obey these commands. I'll tell you how it works. If you don't love your husband, then you need to train yourself to love your husband. The way you train yourself to love your husband is you continue to serve and do every good thing and every kind thing and every gracious thing. Make an investment in his life and pray for God to change your heart, for God to give you the power to love him. It's a sin to disobey this command. It's a deep commitment, but it's where healthy relationships begin. It's the kind of love that Philippians 2 describes when it says, if there's any love, do this. Let no man look on his own things, but on the things of others. Let everyone esteem one another as better than himself. It's that kind of sacrificial, humble, condescending love. Secondly, he says to teach these young women to love their children. Again, it's one word. It's to be children lovers. To be children lovers. Women, this is a very high calling. It's a high calling to raise godly children. And it is a necessity. It is a necessity that the women of this church model this. Look, if you have your own children, you need to be marked as someone who loves them. But every woman, in her unique way in which she has been created in the image of God, is to model forth and lead by example this church and the church of God to love children. To love them. To sacrificially give yourself for them. To devote yourself to them. All women are to be a model of that, of loving children. And God has given us lots of children to love. Now, loving children is not just, dressing them up and saying how cute they are, but it's pouring your life into them sacrificially, helping them to treasure Christ. And then it says women are to be taught to be self-controlled. Here's something else. Self-control. We've seen that over and over. To be sensible. To have sound judgment, common sense, right thinking, right priorities, very basic. Listen, older women in the church, you need to come along and teach the young women the common sense stuff of life. How to prioritize life, how to live life in control so that what matters most is what you give the most effort towards. That sees the things that you're doing of life in conjunction with the coming of the appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that lives in light of eternity. Applying wisdom to your life.
And then he says you're to teach the young women to be pure. To be pure. It's the common word for holy, holiness. To be chaste, to be morally pure, to be virtuous, to be sexually faithful to their husbands. Teach them that they're to be devoted to one man, and that's it. Morally pure. 1 Peter 3:3 says that women are not to adorn themselves merely on the external, but mostly, he says, mostly to be marked by a gentle and a quiet spirit. Teach women to be adorning their heart. Teach women to be virtuous and godly on the inside. We have a culture that is promoting a view of women that is biologically impossible. They paint women in pictures with parts so thin in some areas and so big in other areas. It's computer generated, mostly, in order to give a false image of what women are supposed to be and to look like. And you don't need to buy into that. You need to focus on being the kind of women on the inside, on the heart that God wants you to be. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it says, women are not to adorn themselves in any way. They're to call attention to themselves. They're to put on proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, golden pearls, costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women, making a claim to godliness. So if you're going to claim godliness, then your life ought to be marked. It ought to have the marks of a life that loves Jesus and treasures Jesus. Women who make a claim to godliness have their passions under control. They desire to be pure and holy. And they're striving at that. And then he says, another one, working at home. Working at home. This is controversial. It's one word in the Greek. It comes from really two root words, which mean work and home or house. It's simply the sphere of a woman's life is her home. That's her domain. It doesn't mean she has to be there 24 hours a day and never can leave. What it does mean is that it is the sphere of her life. That is, it's her domain. It's not that she is simply to be home, but that the home is her sphere. The woman in Proverbs 31 left home when she needed to go buy a field. She left home to prepare that field. She left home and went afar to find things that would help her family. The woman did what she needed to do in order to help the home function. But the focus was the home, and that's where she poured her life. And if it meant getting up early or staying up late for the sake of the home, she did that. She was to be a keeper of the home. She was to be the, Timothy uses the words, a manager or steward of the home, the despot of the home, the ruler of the home in that sense. That's her sphere of responsibility. And look, we know that people will say, well, you know, today there are a lot of things we have in the home that ancient people didn't have. I mean, you're not in there with some kind of stone beating out the grain to make flour, or down at the creek slapping the clothes against a rock or anything like that. You're not spinning thread or fabric or however you would do those things. Maybe other ways in our society for you to assist the home. May even be enterprising, like Proverbs 31, woman, bring in a little bit of income. But any of those things that you do, the home remains the constant and ongoing priority. And again, there's freedom in how that all bears itself out. There are different ways that you may be able to carry that out. But it is
It is the priority position for the wife. It's her sphere. And I think one of the things that's happening in our day, in women so freely and sometimes without any thought, are outside the home. Not out of necessity. Some women are outside the home because of necessity. Some people are in that condition because that's what their husband wants them to do, or lots of different reasons. But some are just think that's just the way it is. And I think that's a tragedy. And one of the things that's increased is the amount of temptation that women are exposed to outside the home. And so I just want to encourage you to think about what this passage of Scripture in its place. And I would just say, not so much that a woman's place is in the home, but a woman's responsibility is in the home. You have a responsibility there. And it doesn't mean that there's any less of, just because you have different responsibilities doesn't mean you have a less important role. I believe that if once there, in some ways men are stronger than women, in some ways men are weaker than women. In some ways women are smarter than men, in some ways men are smarter than women. And in all the ways God has created men and women equal in the image of God, all those things are going to, when if you were to able to balance them out, they'd all be equal. But it's God's intention that he be communicated as he is. And there are unique things about God that a woman displays to the world by living in her sphere, by living out who God's called her to be. And there are things uniquely about God that a man displays as he lives himself out in the sphere that God's given him. And so don't buy the lie that in order for a woman to have worth, she's got to embrace the lifestyle of a man or the responsibilities of a man. Or that a man, in order to be the right kind of man in our day, has to set aside his some of the masculine side of his life. That's not true. Shouldn't pervert those things, but we ought to live those things out for the glory of God. And you say, well, I've got lots of questions about that. Well, the answer to all of it that you ought to ask yourself, women, is how does this impact the glory of God in relationship particularly to my home? If what I'm doing, does it enrich and enhance the life in the home? If it helps to accomplish the spiritual goals, then that's between you and the Lord and your husband and your family to work those things out. But understand the plan, the pattern that God's laid out. And the specifics of it, I think he'll show you. Let me give you another one. This is good. A woman is to be kind. Older women, you're to train the younger women to be kind, gentle, tender-hearted, merciful, thoughtful. Look, you're helping to shape our church as you demonstrate that kind of gentleness and kindness. If it was just a whole bunch of old men running this thing, we wouldn't have the gentleness and kindness that God wants us to have in the way we deal with people. And it's your responsibility to pass that on and to put that into the hearts of young women so that they demonstrate that kind of gentleness. And then lastly, they are to be submissive to their own husband. Submissive to their own husbands. Not somebody else's, but their own. It's really an echo of Ephesians 5. We've taught through that before. But the purpose of the relationships between husbands and wives is to parable forth the example of Christ and his church. It's not about making marriage work better per se. It's not about having someone have a more importance than the other. It's not about us at all. It's about displaying who Christ is and the way he demonstrates himself in salvation by giving himself away for his bride and leading his bride. And so Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Line up under. One of the terms that I love, my brother used to say, wives, that submission is ducking so God can level your husband when he needs to. Trust God. It's unto the Lord. Why do we do all this? What's the purpose of it? It's so that the word of God may not be reviled. That word reviled is the word blasphemio in the Greek. It means blasphemed. The honor of Scripture is at stake. As I was saying at the beginning, an unbeliever, they could read this text and look at our lives and know whether or not we're living out what it looks like to be saved, whether or not we're bearing the marks. They could say, well, boy, those Christians aren't serious about the Bible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon made this tribute to his wife. He says, she delights in her husband, in his person, his character, his affection. To her, he's not only the chief and foremost of mankind, but in her eyes, he is all in all. Her heart's love belongs to him and to him only. He is her little world, her paradise, her choice treasure. She's glad to sink her individuality in him. She seeks no renown for herself. His honor is reflected upon her, and she rejoices in it. She'll defend his name with her dying breath. Safe enough is he where she can speak for him. His smiling gratitude is all the reward she seeks. Even in her dress, she thinks of him and considers nothing beautiful which is distasteful to him. He has many objects in life, some of which she does not quite understand, but she believes them all, and anything she can do to promote them, she delights to perform. Such a wife as a true spouse realizes the model marriage relation and sets forth what our oneness with the Lord ought to be. That's a wife that bears the marks. When I was a young boy, I collected sports cards, baseball cards, basketball cards, football cards. And to say I collected them is wrong. I collected them for the purpose of playing with them. We didn't put them in books and stuff like people do today. My brothers and I played games with them. We had games that you would push the cards around, and we had a basketball game where we hooked a little net over one of our dressers, and you pushed the cards in a certain place, and you took a ping pong ball, and from the card you shot it up into the goal. And on one occasion, I got the rookie card, which is a rookie card is more valuable, of Lou Alcindor. Now, Lou Alcindor is now known as Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Changed his name to Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. He is the leading scorer in the history of the NBA. Some would say maybe one of the greatest, if not the greatest player, the leading scorer. Lou Alcindor, that card would have been worth hundreds of dollars. I didn't know it at the time, and later on came to know that it was very valuable and went back and found it. But see, I was not a collector. I was a player. And when Lou Alcindor changed his name, I took a pen, marked across his name, and wrote Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Because if I was playing with him, I didn't want to play with Lou. I mean, Lou Alcindor didn't exist. I was playing with Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, which made the card worth nothing. But I was thinking about that this week, and I just have a question for you. When it comes to the promises of God and the truth of a Savior who's been resurrected from the dead, are you a collector or are you a player? Are you just kind of hold those thoughts in your mind and you believe, oh yeah, I think those things are true? Or do you go to the bank on those promises? Like Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. When you go to live out what it means to be sober-minded, to be self-controlled, to be pure, or to be submissive to your own husband,
When you go to live that out, you say, well, you know, I know there's some, God theoretically could help me with this. I have a collection of verses in my Bible about it. Or do you play with them? Do you go and say, here's one. He says, I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I'll uphold you so that you can live this out, so that you can bear the marks. Or, like in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. He says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Or in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, which is in the context of being without food, being in times of want and necessity, or times of plenty, and still responding with Jesus as your treasure. In relationship to that promise, are you a collector? Do you know it's just in the Bible? Are you a player? Are you putting it into practice? Are you counting on it? Are you banking on it to help you? Or this one, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Have you fallen and you think, I can't get up? But you know there's things in the Bible that talk about it. You know that he's promised to help you. But when you look at your life and you've sinned and you've fallen, you think, man, are you a collector or are you a player? Are you someone who holds the promises and believe they're out there? Or are you banking on them? Are you believing on them? Here's what it is to bear the mark. To bear the mark, to be a model that Jesus has changed your life. It is that you don't just have a collection of the promises, but you bank your life on them. So that you live out by faith in his promises. Not by works of righteousness which you've done, but by banking on his promises, you're going to live a holy life. So that people, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and people who don't know him, might see Jesus for who he really is. Let's pray together.